Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are so delighted that you're here. And after 2 weeks away, I'm so delighted that I'm here. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, for the last few years, we've been engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves here in chapter 24. The Apostle Paul, the great foundational missionary of the church. He was a church planter for Gentile churches all over the Mediterranean. He finds himself arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem. And he has most recently been escorted out to Caesarea, where he stands trial in a courtroom drama before Governor Felix. We love courtroom dramas these days, yes? Almost every major network channel has several courtroom dramas on TV. We love lawyer battles. We love USA, who put up a new show about lawyering suits. I'm addicted to the TV shows that come off of USA, there's no doubt. But one of the reasons I, and I think many of us, enjoy courtroom dramas because the stakes are really high. We're talking about life in prison. In some cases, we're talking about the death penalty. Other cases, we're talking about intrigue and, you know, two parties waging war against each other, but without bloodshed most of the time. But here we find a very real courtroom drama that happened in real history. More than that, we get a glimpse of how God himself works in and through and sometimes despite governments and courtrooms. So I invite you to turn your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, recorded and spoken to us that we might know him and love him and serve him. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning that you would speak, that you would put aside our burdens, that you would lay aside our distractions, and that you would speak to us this morning, that you would change us from within and from without. Lord, many of us find ourselves wondering what on earth this history has to do with our hearts. And yet, Lord, we know that you were faithful before, and you are faithful now, and you will be faithful forevermore. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak. Come, Holy Spirit, convict. Grant us repentance. Stir and renew our faith that we may walk out of here different than how we walked in here. So come, O Lord, and have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So here we are. Paul got escorted out in the middle of the night. If you remember the great drama of an assassination plot from the Jews, there were zealots in Jerusalem who wanted to kill Paul, and they had sworn a vow and taken an oath that they were not going to eat or drink again until Paul was dead. And yet the Roman tribune snuck him out under guard, 70 cavalry, 200 centurions, 200 hired soldiers, all escort Paul up to safety in Caesarea, to the governor's palace and prison itself. True to his word, the tribune sent notice to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, and had them aware that Paul had been transferred and that he would no longer hold judgment over this situation, but in fact, they would have to go to the Roman governor Felix to make their case. So as we begin in verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest, that's the high priest in Israel, Ananias, he came down with some of the members of the Sanhedrin, and they hired, here we see the word spokesman. Literally, they hired an orator. We would call them a lawyer these days. Someone who's paid to professionally argue in public. And this guy's name is Tertullus. So what can we understand about Tertullus? Well, instantly, based on his name alone, we know that this is a Roman orator. This is not a Greek, though he'll be speaking probably in Latin to the Roman government. Luke records this for us, of course, in the Greek, but it is very probable that this is a Roman orator speaking to a Roman judge, Roman governor. So they're going to outline their case against Paul. So they summoned him. They summoned Paul. Much in our system where the accused has a right to hear the accusations from his accusers, so too in this case, So Paul's summoned to the courtroom. The Sanhedrin officials, including Ananias, are summoned to the courtroom. And the opening statements begin. Prosecution, in this case, opens up. And we begin with these words. Verse 2. Since through you we enjoy much peace. What does that sound like he's doing? This is a great Roman orator. He's coming out with flattery. If you have a single judge over your case, you're either pandering to a jury nowadays or you're pandering to the judge. In this case, the order begins with flattery to the governor. Now, the irony for us is that we know a lot, and I mean we know a whole lot about this particular governor. Do you know why? Because there was nothing but strife, hardship, and conflict during his reign. Historians love this Roman governor because he bumbled pretty much every situation that was given to him, either by indecision or by harsh decision. We know that he began life as a slave and was eventually risen to the level of a freedman, and then eventually, because of his brother, he was given extreme political power, and they sent him to govern Israel, which is like the worst job at the time for a high-level official. And so we know a great deal about Felix. And one of the most important things we need to understand about Felix is that there was no peace under his reign. This guy is flat out lying. This is beyond flattery. It's grotesque flattery. So since through you, great governor Felix, we have enjoyed much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, and again, we see that for the second time. The tribune called him most excellent Felix in his letter, right? Well, here we see the same phrase that's unfit for his title. He should not be called most excellent Felix. He should only be called excellent Felix. The word most there is reserved for the highest noble class of Roman leaders. So here, once again, they're overstating, they're overstepping, they're presenting him to be greater than he himself would even know himself to be. And he's giving him credit for foresight. Most excellent Felix. Reforms are being made for this nation. There were no laws passed in his reign that governed or affected Israel at all. Not one. So this is absolutely BS. It totally is. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. He's using the royal we there. Verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. Again, filled with great oration. Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague. Think about that. They've now called Paul akin to the bubonic plague, right? It's a plague. It's an infectious disease that corrupts and destroys wherever it goes, and it's widespread. Think about that. That's a harsh accusation. This man is a plague. And yet if we stop to consider that accusation and take away the pejorative nature of it, there is a sense in which that's a true accusation. Wherever Paul goes, God seems to plant faith. Whatever city Paul walks into, churches get formed. There is an infectious nature to Paul. There's an infectious nature to the calling, to his gifting, but more than that, Paul is a chief representative of God's kingdom growing. In that sense, not in the negative corruptive sense, but in the wonderful communal transference sense, Paul is a plague, and I want to be a plague. I want the Lord to use me to plant churches. I want the Lord to use me to see his kingdom form and spread like a disease. Only this disease, rather than destroying and corrupting, renews, heals, brings life. But he continues, Paul is a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Think about that accusation. Is it true in the book of Acts that wherever Paul goes, riots break out? More often true than not, yes? But who is it that actually starts the riots? In every case, in every city we've seen throughout the book of Acts, it were the Jews who were in opposition to Paul who stirred up the crowds. Think back to Ephesus. Think back throughout Acts. It's actually those who are accusing Paul who themselves are guilty of these charges. Even in Jerusalem, right? Who stirred up the crowds in Jerusalem when Paul was in the temple? Was it Paul? It wasn't. It was the Asian Jews from Ephesus who were there. So again, Paul's a plague. He's one who stirs up riots. All the Jews throughout the world know this, experience this. In fact, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Three elements here. One, ringleader means very similar back then to what it does today. This guy runs a circus. Wherever he goes, he breeds chaos. He breeds a spectacular entertainment in a way that corrupts and destroys. He's a ringleader. Some would even say a buffoon. He's someone who in all ways corrupts. He leads, not as a leader, but as a ringleader. Second, he's not just a ringleader, but he's a ringleader of a sect. That word means something different in our culture than it really did back then. He's speaking here of heresy. What he's saying is that Paul is not just a ringleader, he's a ringleader of a heresy group, a group that destroys and degrades and breaks away from the God and the religion that is established. We understand where they get that viewpoint, don't we? Paul was changing the norms of what they expected in church life. But do we agree that Paul is breaking away from Judaism? Or rather, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were leading Israel breaking away from God, breaking away from his commandments, breaking away from his blessings? Yeah. Paul is preaching the fulfillment of all that was promised. Paul in Christ is talking about everything that God said he was going to do has been done or is being done in and through Christ. So who's the sect? He's a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. Here, once again, we get a great cultural insight. What do we call ourselves today? Christians, right? Why? Because we're identifying with the Messiah, the one who is promised and has come. They don't call them Christians. They don't call them Jesus followers. Here, they choose Nazarenes. It's a two for one. They not only get to deny who Jesus really is, what Jesus has really done in his life and his death and his resurrection, they get to create a complete break from the messianic promises, and also they get to label this group of people with a pejorative or a negative region's name. You remember way back in the Gospels, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a cultural, communal, racial slur that is now the grouping of the people of God. Is this guy good or what? Right? I mean, can you see how effectively he's using words? Plague, ringleader, sect, Nazarenes. This guy's good and dead wrong. Number 6, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. All right, here he's Ofer. There's nothing right in what he just said. They never seized him, and Paul hadn't done anything to the temple, right? They're accusing him of having defiled the temple, but he didn't. He wouldn't. He didn't. And so here he's Ofer in his accusations, and Paul's going to get to that. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him. What did the order just accuse Paul of being? Honest. The horror, right? You can ask him yourself and he'll agree to these charges. Because he has integrity. Let's kill him. Right? I mean, that's essentially what he's saying here. He's saying, let's arrest this guy. In fact, I don't need to do any fancy lawyering. All you got to do is interview him yourself. He'll hang himself. Which is often the case, right? You give somebody enough rope so that they can hang themselves. It makes your job a whole lot easier. That's essentially what this guy's saying. Verse 9. This is a big deal. The Jews also joined him in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Here's the deal. Because Ananias and the leaders of the Sanhedrin have agreed with their hired orator's accusations, they're now on the hook for the charges. If these charges turn out to be completely fabricated and Paul's declared innocent in a provable way, they're now guilty of being false accusations, which means they're subject to the penalties that they were going to inflict on Paul. That's a huge deal. It also creates tremendous political pressure in this situation. Because the judgment is not just in favor of Paul, it would then be equally a judgment and condemnation of the high priest of Israel and a great deal of their leaders and elders in the Sanhedrin. You understand how this is not just a he's innocent, let him go. It's a he's innocent, let him go and grab these guys. That's a whole different style and element to the judicious process. So that's why they have to sign off that he is in fact speaking for them. They have to agree and stand behind the charges that they're offering and accusing. So this creates intense political pressure. And we're going to see how it all plays out at the end. Verse 10, the governor had nodded to Paul to speak. Apparently, he's not even worthy of being addressed, right? The governor's like, all right, thanks. You guys on the hook. Yeah, all right, your turn. So Paul pops up out of his chair and begins. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Stop, Paul. Seriously, that's too much flattery, right? Can you see the contrast between the two guys? One guy takes like 5 verses to suck up to him. And Paul's just sort of like, eh, you've been here a while. You're not a total noob when it comes to this stuff. You know a little bit. You've been here before. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Meaning, I don't have to spend a lot of time talking to you about the differences between Christianity and Judaism. I don't have to, you know, you have some knowledge of Israel. You have some experience, though you've pretty much messed up every situation you've ever been given. That's okay. I cheerfully make my defense. That's about as much flattery as Paul can muster. Verse 11, you can verify. Do you know where we get the word verify? It's from a Latin word. Veritas means truth, veritas, right? So here Paul is beginning with, You personally, you, Governor Felix, you have the ability to understand and decide the truth. You can verify these things. That it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. How do we verify this? Well, maybe Paul still has the stubs from the ship voyages. I don't know. Or maybe Paul could bring in 15 eyewitnesses to say, were you on the ship with him? Yeah. Were you on the ship with him? Yeah. Were you on the ship with him? Yeah. What else does Paul know? Paul knows he could call up to Miletus and get the Ephesian elders to come down, and they can testify in a court as to when Paul left them, right? Because it was the last thing he did before getting to Jerusalem. It's very easy. Very easy. So Paul's here being vulnerable. Paul's here being honest and making very clear and plain that what he's about to present as a defense is incredibly verifiable. So you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. What accusation is Paul defending himself against right now? Plague status, right? Creating riots, being a ringleader. He'll deal with the sect in a little bit. He'll deal with Christianity in a little bit. But his opening argument is, I was peaceful. As a matter of fact, I had 12 days in Jerusalem. What can I stir up in 12 days? Right? If you're going to create a revolt, a revolution, does it take more than 12 days? The U.S. Congress, the very first Continental Congress in Philadelphia, took more than 12 days. Right? You don't start a revolution in 12 days. You can't even start... You can barely plan for a good wedding in 12 days, right? How much more details involved in a revolution? Shoot, some of us give 12 months to plan a wedding. 6 months, 5 months. Paul had 12 days in Jerusalem to create an uprising? Not enough time. Not enough time. And in fact, he never once disputed. He never once argued or stirred up or yelled at the crowd until after he was arrested. And that's true in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Now, does Paul generally go to the synagogues and the marketplaces of a city when he goes to plant churches? Of course he does. Of course he does. That's part of his methodology. He'll go to the synagogues and the marketplaces and then eventually house to house. We know that. But that's not what he was doing in Jerusalem. The church is already in Jerusalem. He wasn't there to church plant. He wasn't there to dispute. He wasn't there to start riots. Matter of fact, why was he there? Verse 13. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Verse 14. But this I confess to you. Remember the orator said Paul will hang himself? Just ask him the questions you want to ask him and he'll show you his own condemnation. Well, here Paul's offering it freely. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call heresy, sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. In fact, what Paul has just done is powerful. Paul's actually said, I'm more Jewish than Ananias and most of these guys. Because they only believed the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They wouldn't even add the prophets, because the prophets talk about resurrection, and when you don't want to agree with a doctrine, you just punt the document the doctrines come from, right? That's how most people read their Bibles today. I don't really like Romans 9, so let's just pretend it's not there. Right? So what Paul's saying is, in fact, we... Christians, those who follow Jesus, the way, we love the Bible. We hold to the law. We believe the prophets. The Sadducees don't believe in the prophets. They don't believe that scripture. So here Paul's saying, very really, I'm more Jewish than they are. They're the ones who are departing. I'm the one who's remaining. And the cool thing is, Governor Felix, though an idiot in many ways, would understand this distinction. So he would understand what Paul is saying in a very profound way. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That's a declaration of the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. Paul trusts Scripture and uses it as a foundation of faith in proclaiming the gospel. That needs to be authoritative for us too. We need to believe Scripture. We need to understand and know the law and the prophets. Every bit as much as we love to read about the life and death of Jesus, we need to read about the life and death of those who foreshadowed and foreran Jesus himself. But Scripture is authoritative and trustworthy. Verse 15, having a hope in that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It has become popular today in some theological or academic circles to say that only those who believe will be resurrected and have an eternal bliss with Christ, and that hell is simply the absence of eternal life. It's become very in vogue because I think for many of us, we don't like the idea of hell. We don't like punishment. We didn't like it when we were kids. We don't like the thought of it forever. But we don't get to decide what the world is like, do we? Or we wouldn't have the wars that we have, would we? We don't get to determine what reality is. We're clay, not creator. And so we need to trust and begin to understand what God has said reality is like, rather than defining reality for ourselves. We're not powerful enough, and the Scripture doesn't give us permission to invent a world of our imaginations. There's a real God who's really spoken and told us what reality is like. And here, Paul gives irrefutable, undeniable statement that both the righteous and the unrighteous will have an eternal existence. The righteous with Christ forever in glory, and the unrighteous, the unrepentant, separated from God eternally, paying for sin forever. It's not a popular thought, but it is a deep biblical truth that we don't get to walk away from because it's distasteful to us at times. We don't determine reality. God does. And he has spoken to us. And so here Paul's saying, actually, the real reason I'm on trial is because I believe what the Scripture has taught. These guys are walking away from the truth. They're walking away from the history. They're walking away from what God has revealed. And I remain, we, those of us in Christ, following Christ, believing that the promises of a Messiah were given, have seen the fulfillment of those promises before these eyes. Remember that the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ. He speaks as an eyewitness, not as a second, third, fourth hand witness, as an eyewitness to these things and their truthfulness. Verse 16, in light of the doctrine of the resurrection, in light of an eternal coming judgment, Paul says this, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. What should the eternal judgment, the doctrine of eternal judgment, do to us as believers? It should keep us in pursuit of holy living. We don't live holy to get from God. We live holy because he's gotten us and poured himself out in us, and now wants to pour himself out through us. But Paul's saying this life, it's a vapor. It's going to be gone. It's here and gone. But there's an eternal state that's coming. And so I want to do everything in my power to be right with God, not out of a human righteousness, but in a clear conscience. He's not talking about a legal declaration that he's been given in Christ already. If you have faith in Christ, your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. But if in this life we struggle, 2 weeks ago, Brent preached an awesome sermon about Jacob wrestling with God. And he got a new name. Do you remember the name? Israel. He who struggles with God. Are you an Israelite? Because I am. I struggle with God. But what Paul's saying is, in light of the eternal judgment that's coming, I'm not just trying to be found legally acceptable in God's sight, like I can jump in as one escaping a fire. But rather, I want a clear conscience. And I want my right relationship with him to overflow into my heart, into my mind, into my life, and into my earthly relationships. I want a clear conscience between me and God, yes, but also, and I think this is where many Christians today fail. We fail because we don't seek to have a clear conscience with our fellow man, with our wives and husbands and children and coworkers and family members, crazy cousins, nutso uncles, difficult persecutors. The statement that Paul makes here is not just that he wants a clear conscience before those he respects. It's not just that he wants a clear conscience before those who respect him, but for all people everywhere. Verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the offering that Paul was gathering among the Gentile churches and bringing to Jerusalem has specifically been stated. I've been alluding to it for months and months and months, right? I started talking about this in February. It's July. And yet it was throughout Paul's epistles that he was writing about this and talking about this offering, trying to raise it up. And it sheds light in all the back of what was been happening in Acts. But here, Paul's saying literally this. I went out of my way for years to find money in all these other places so that I could gather it all up and give it to the poor Jews in Jerusalem. What a plague I am, right? What a terrible perversion of life I lead, right? I've spent my life giving, giving, giving. And the last few years I've spent gathering up so that I could relieve the pain and persistence of famine in Jerusalem. I'm such a ringleader. What a sect I lead. You'll know we're Christians by our love, and that's literally what Paul's hanging his argument on. How can I be a pestilence when I give rather than gather? Or when I gather to give. Verse 18, while I was doing this, while I was finally, after years, offering the offering to relieve the poor in Jerusalem, they found me purified in the temple. How can I be a rabble-rouser when, according to the strictest moments of the purification laws and demands in Israel's history in the scriptures, I'm purified in the temple? How can I defile the temple if I'm more purified according to their tradition and customs than everybody else walking through the place? Can you see Paul's outrage at this? What a plagueful man I am that I'm obedient to the hardest teachings of Scripture, and I set apart 7 of those 12 days for the purification ritual. If you're ever going to accuse me of anything, that's the wrong time to do it. And I can prove it, because he didn't do it alone. There were others with him in that purification. There was no crowd, and there was no tumult, Paul says. But some Jews from Asia, and then here, you see the hyphen? Paul's going to make a comment on what he just said in verse 19. They ought to be here before you make an accusation. Right? As a matter of fact, these guys are secondhand witnesses. They're not even firsthand witnesses. None of the Sanhedrin was in the temple that day. They can't even testify to the authenticity of the riot. Nor can they describe to you with any accuracy, because they weren't there. The people who should legally be accusing me of this crime are not here. So what Paul's just done is done the absolute aha. You must declare me innocent, because they can't even make a proper accusation according to Roman law, let alone Jewish law. You have the right to face your accuser. It's where we get that law from. We lifted it and applied it. So those Asian Jews ought to be here before you to make this accusation. Should they have anything against me? So why aren't they there? Why aren't the Asian Jews there? Because they did about 5 minutes of research and realized Paul never actually brought the Gentile guys into the inner parts of the Jewish temple with him. So they stirred up a riot unjustly. And what's the problem with that? They cannot make an accusation against Paul that they themselves are guilty of, when Paul can demonstrate in about 5 minutes that it was them, not him, or else they would be susceptible to the law. And they themselves would find themselves imprisoned, and Paul declared righteous and innocent. So here Paul's very cleverly saying the whole thing's out of order anyway, because the people who have the right to accuse me, if they wanted to, aren't even here representing themselves. So you have to dismiss this. It's good lawyering. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Here he's speaking of the Sanhedrin. So what he's saying is, when I was arrested initially, the guys who started that and were part of it, they're not even here. But if they're going to lay an accusation against me, I did say something in front of them the next day in the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what I said? Oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection. And because of my belief in the resurrection, I stand trial today. Well, what happened in the Sanhedrin? Half the room jumped up and applauded. Amen, brother, that's right. We do believe in the resurrection. And the other half jumped up and went, boo! There is no resurrection. We don't like it, so we don't believe in it. You think pluralism is a new thing? You think relativism is a new thing? It ain't. Men have been rebelling against God since the fall of Adam. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at war. They were yelling and debating and arguing. And what happened in that council? The fight broke out, so the Roman tribune had to grab Paul and send him back into prison to keep him alive again. Paul's not the one stirring up the conflicts. Other people are. Paul's just preaching the truth. And it's their responses to that that create the tumult. Other than this one thing I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So finally, Paul's presented his defense. We have his accusers. We have his defense. Check out 22. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so Paul was right in saying he had an awareness because he'd been doing this for long enough and Christianity's been around long enough, that he has a pretty good understanding of what the Christians believe. He put them off. That is a key phrase. Who's he putting off? both parties. He's saying, let's time out on the trial, because I know I have to declare Paul righteous. If I declare Paul righteous, I got to throw all these guys in prison. I don't really want to throw the leadership of Israel in prison because chaos would break out in Israel. And I would be then guilty of creating the thing that they're accusing Paul of that he didn't do. Say that five times fast. So what's his way out? Well, I need more information on this. So when Lysias the tribune comes down, then I'll decide your case. Now remember, in the opening letter that Lysias has already written, he said, look, I investigated this crap for like 3 days. I got nothing. I got nothing. I don't understand what happened in the Sanhedrin. I don't really understand what happened in the temple. I couldn't get any information out of anybody about the whole thing and why everybody was mad. So how much useful is Lysias going to be? Because Lysias basically said, look, you're the expert on Judaism. You do it. And here, the expert on Judaism is saying, I don't want to do it. I'll wait. Why put off for tomorrow what you can easily put off for next week? Right? Indecision. Indecision in this case is a sin. He's sinning against Paul. Paul deserves a verdict. Paul deserves a declaration of innocence. Before God, all men declare their guilt. But in this particular case, before the human rule and reign, Paul deserves legally to be vindicated. They have not proven their case. They cannot prove their case. Paul has, in fact, unnecessarily but convincingly proven his defense. He deserves a verdict. Verse 23. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Think about this. Paul's been in jail 5 days plus a few more. And he had the tar kicked out of him in the temple, right? He was beaten in public by many men. And now finally, the governor says, let the doctor Luke, who's recording this for us, tend to his wounds. You get it? He knows Paul's innocent. He just is unwilling to declare it for fear of the consequences. It's shameful when that happens. It's shameful when a jury alters a verdict based on their fear of potential consequences. It's not right. The law is the law of the land. And if someone broke the law, they're guilty and deserve the punishment that the law has established until that law is changed. Felix knows that. And so he says, look, I'm going to keep him in custody, but he's going to have a lot of privileges. Let's put a TV in his jail cell. Let's get him a comic book collection, whatever he wants. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul. Oh, by the way, his wife was like 16 when he was an older man, and he stole her from another king. Upstanding guy, right? Yeah. So he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ. 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, that self-control in this context means exactly what it does to many of us, speaking specifically of our sexuality and our self-control. So here Paul gets invited to speak with the governor personally, interpersonally. And he speaks to him about faith in Christ. And he begins with righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Paul wants Felix to understand himself as guilty before God. The great news of the gospel is meaningless if you do not first agree with and understand the bad news of your depravity. You don't have a great and glorious Savior if you yourselves are not utterly in need of him. I can give you a parachute and tell you that in order to be in church, you should strap that sucker on, but you're not in danger of falling anywhere, right? So the parachute would be meaningless to you. It would be unworthy for you. But if you were way up in a plane, 40,000 miles over the sea, 40,000 feet up, flying, and the plane's going to crash, 40,000 miles puts you in space. That'd be pretty cool. Parachute's not going to help you there. Oxygen tank is what you want. It's not easy being up here. The idea is the same. If you don't feel in jeopardy, if you don't know you're in jeopardy, then being rescued from jeopardy is meaningless. So here Paul begins with the law. He begins with his depravity. But he's speaking about faith in Christ. When you lead with the bad news, it's not to condemn people. It's not to make them feel awful. It's to help them understand that they are awful and that their Savior is glorious. And from what they've been rescued should put them in a constant state of awe and joy and peace. For that is what we should have in Christ. Struggle, yes. Fight for a clear conscience? Absolutely. Before God and before man, without question. But at the end of the day, when we are offering the gospel, we cannot just say God loves you. We need to say God loves you despite and because. Despite what you deserve and because of his mercy. It is an incomplete thought just to say God loves you without giving them a context of why or how. And so here Paul's fighting for faith for Felix. So Felix heard about eternal judgment and was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present." We see once again Felix's indecision. Felix's unrest. He hears about the glory of Christ, the need for repentance, the coming judgment, and he dismisses Paul. Instead of dismissing Paul's case, he dismisses Paul from his presence. The gospel's hard to swallow. It's unpalatable to us left to ourselves. But where God's Spirit is at work, it tastes so good. It's better than honey on your lips. So go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, which is a crock, I'll summon you, Felix says. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Remember Paul the fundraiser? Remember the Paul who could gather up a massive offering for all those people in Jerusalem? Felix is like wringing his hands, saliva pouring in from his lips at the thought that this fundraiser, when they find out that he's in jail, and matter of fact, why does Paul get to write all these letters from jail? Because the governor's hoping that he's writing for money. Not for poor people in Jerusalem, but for his release. But he forgot what Tertullius had already told him. Paul's a man of integrity and honor. And he's a Roman citizen. He's not going to break a Roman law by bribing a Roman official, which is a capital offense, both to offer or to take. So you can see once again Felix's corruption. You can see once again his indecision. So he sent for Paul often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed. This is my final thought. And I'll wrap up. Paul faced unjust imprisonment and persecution for 2 years. dialoguing back and forth with the one who holds him captive. And yet Paul cares more about preaching faith in Christ than he does his own freedom. Think about that. How committed to the gospel are you? Paul wants Felix's conversion. He wants Felix declared righteous before God more than he wants himself to be declared righteous before man and the courts of man. Is that true of you? Or do you run from the first sign of persecution? Do you seal your lips at the first thought that the person you're talking to is going to be uneasy about the gospel? I'm not saying be loud and obnoxious. I'm saying be passionate and tender and speak. For 2 years, Paul's held in captivity. And in fact, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. It was ultimately about political favor and not justice and not truth that leaves Paul in prison. And yet he cares more about his faithfulness to the gospel than he does his own freedom. Could he have fundraised for his release? Of course he could. I'd pay. Would you? Let's get Paul out of jail. Let's get him planting churches. And in the intimate sovereignty of God, God puts him away in a hole and lets him encourage the church through letters. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are not indecisive. Lord, we praise you that you do not leave us indecisive, that where your spirit is at work, you accomplish what you begin. And so, Lord, finish what you've done in me. Finish in us. Move in us. And Lord, we pray that as a congregation, as families, as individuals, that you would indeed work in us a clear conscience. Not just between us and you, O Lord, but between us and others around us. Lord, would you move in us decisively, powerfully, wholly, that we would be changed, that this community would be changed, and the world renewed by the power and presence and ministry of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.